Poor Andy has to sit in the no sneezing section. Well, it's good to be back again this morning. We're grateful to have our flag on the staff, the freedom to be able to assemble this morning without being persecuted for our faith. And we're grateful for the servicemen and women who provide that freedom for us on a daily basis. We thank God for His Word. We have the privilege of having and holding in our hand the inerrant, infallible Word of God. That translation is not a problem. We can understand and appreciate how He has made a perfect translation, a faithful translation into the English language, and not have to try to figure out, yea, hath God said, but just spend our time understanding and appreciating that He did say these things. Unlike the nation of Israel, who had trouble with that, and who threw the words of the Lord behind them, this admonition was written to them, but it provides for us to understand and appreciate that God does preserve and protect His Word, and He does prosper where He sends it. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Once again, open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we are in verse 23, but we're going to take a look at this section once again this morning. Well, it's good to be back from the break. I certainly continue to pray for and extend our sympathies to Cecil and his family, and it's a little lonelier in here without Floyd with us, but where he is, he's not lonely, I can tell you that, and I look forward to meeting him again someday, and maybe even soon. So a lot has happened between the time you and I have been off, and I'm getting to the point where I'm getting really gun shy of going on breaks anymore. but I'm very glad to be back and to kind of get into our same old routine and so forth. So we're going to just continue doing our thing here this morning. I don't really have any major announcements to make this morning, and so therefore I think we'll just get ourselves underway as we always do. Let's begin this morning by taking a few moments of silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of the Lord. You have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have the opportunity to take Your Word and open it up, to be able to read its words and have confidence knowing that they will effectually work to do every bit of the job You have designed them to do. We thank You for this local assembly of believers who have dedicated themselves to the godly sonship edification. We thank You for our sister church in Evansville, Indiana, for Grace Fellowship Chapel. And we know there are internet listeners, a few of them around the world, who are listening in on a consistent basis and taking in the doctrine in that fashion. And we thank You for them and pray for them as well, that we might have the eyes of our understanding open this morning, that we might have Your wisdom and Your clarity and discernment and discretion concerning the issues we're about to look at this morning. We thank You for Jesus Christ and His crucifixion, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and all that He provided as our Redeemer to give us this magnificent life that is not just being able to go to heaven, but being able to live godly and to be able to have the opportunity to be put into the creature in such great positions as those principalities and thrones and mights and dominions and authorities. We thank You for this opportunity to fulfill the sonship curriculum. And we just, as we work through it, pray that, again, we have Your wisdom in all the matters that are said and done this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to begin looking at this morning is to really complete the first section of Sonship Establishment. And this is what is taking place when you have hit verse 16 and you begin to deal with the first section that runs from verse 16 down through verse 25. I want to warm our thinking up a little bit to this morning. And my hope is that you've spent some time dealing with some of this on your own during the time we've been off, and that you've read some of these things and gotten yourself to a place where you can sit, you can read, and you can talk these things over with your Father and settle these, because we're really at a point this morning, and will be Wednesday, where you're going to have to really be called upon to check yourself out and see if these things are really working. Otherwise, there's not a whole lot of reason to move on. And so I would advise that if they're not, maybe you ought to let me know about it, or that we need to discuss some things more, and there'll be a little bit of a time for you to either ask questions or make some comments when we get to the end of this section. But I want to go back for a moment, and I want to just pick up, I know it's not on the board, but I want to pick up as we look at our Bibles, the entirety of this is as we began it in verse 14. And we're going to go kind of take a scan down through this so that we get these things fresh in our thinking as we begin dealing with them this morning. When you are first given your first inclination as a son, that you are adopted as a son, that it is the pinnacle of your sanctified position in Christ, verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." By the way, that's one cry. That's not crying. You'll be crying more later. But that's the first initial cry of Abba, Father. And that is your sonship orientation. And that's actually what takes place when you, in the table of contents, come to know wisdom and instruction. You are made aware by your Father that He's adopted you, and made aware of the importance of it, and many things. He's going to be your Father. You're going to be His son. You don't want to be a fool in His eyes who despises wisdom and instruction. And so therefore, you have really gone through the first marker or checkpoint by crying, Abba, Father, to Him. That's a cry that you want this. You want to be taken by Him, educated by Him, and have the freedoms and the liberties of a son. And you're made aware by Him through the orientation process of what it means to you, what your responsibilities are going to be, and those things that you have come to be made aware of, to know wisdom and instruction, to know its value and its importance, and those kinds of things. Once that's over, the Father has got to immediately set to work on one of the most difficult aspects that He is ever going to perform on you as His son. And He does it the very first thing. It's one of the greatest, one of the most thrilling, but for Him, it's one of the most difficult aspects. If this goes wrong, anywhere in it, and I mean anywhere in it, if it doesn't work to the degree He needs for it to work, you will have problems later on. This lays the foundation for everything that's going to be built upon your edification as a son. This sows seeds that are going to produce great fruit later on. And so this is a marvelous part for you as a son, and me as a son, and you as a daughter to be involved in. It's not boring by any means. It's not ho-hum, and it's not simple. It's on His part, it's very involved, because what He's going to be doing now is He's going to have to produce. In fact, I've thought about this on the break. I've talked about this as adjusting our attitude. In a lot of ways, He's got to produce an attitude that you've never had before. Because none of us face suffering in life with that attitude that He wants us to have toward it. None of us naturally have some of these things. So in some ways, it's not even adjusting your attitude. It's actually producing an attitude. And again, that issue of an attitude is something that is a real simple word, as I've said before, but what it means and what it all amounts to is really the end result of information. That's what he's going to do. He's going to give you a lot of information, but that information has the capacity to begin shaping your thinking. And everything he's going to tell you and everything he's going to say to you is from his perspective. He wants you to see it the way he sees it. He has forged a chain of provision for you as a son. He did it long before you ever were born. He forged this out. And he has forged it link by link, as Dickens would say. But every link of that is powerful and strong. And he wants you to begin seeing it that way, that he has developed this so remarkably that he has thought out everything in advance of how you could possibly fail in it, and has provided in that chain of provision for your success. He has taken this entire thing and geared it so that you, even as a human being with sin in your members, no matter what culture you're in, no matter what time period you're in, this would work just as well in 1492 as it works in 1992. It will work as well in 2009 as it will in 2109, if we ever get to that point. They say we're all going to be gone by 2012, you know. The Mayan calendar ends. So, and it's never wrong, right? I don't know. I always prayed it was 10 minutes ago, then I wouldn't be responsible for what I'm teaching now. But the fact of the matter is, that's how he's geared it. That's how he's constructed it. And when you go through the perceiving the words of understanding phase, where you gain a clear knowledge in verses 16 through the end of Romans chapter 8 of what is good in his sight, what is evil in his sight, how this is going to work for me, how he's constructed it, what its usefulness is, but it's all from his perspective. It's almost like he wants you to come up to his throne and sit on his throne for a moment and say, now look at it the way I see it. There is nothing that you're going to face that is, and you're going to face some very, very serious things. But none of it have I not provided for you to succeed in it. In fact, I've done something remarkable that no other person and no other edification and no other education and no other religion could ever do. I can take every single thing. Now listen to this carefully. I can take every single thing that happens to you. Everything. Even the worst possible things that you can think of. And I can make them work through this curriculum. They will work to your benefit. That will provide something better for you as a son and as a daughter than if they had never happened at all. Now that may not mean a lot right now, but it will when we get down to the end of chapter 8. So this sonship establishment is absolutely critical, that every single thing in it work properly. And it develops an attitude that the end result of all that information shapes the way you think, and it's going to therefore shape your living. Because when you get to the next phase, and we're not as far off from finishing a phase in sonship edification. By the way, this ought to be the time for another party. We never had our first party when we got through the whole table of contents. But this is another time for celebration. And this won't take long before we're there, and it's going to be wonderful, because we will be a body of believers, at least a core of this body, who have actually accomplished the first phase of sonship edification. And that is the smallest minority on the face of this earth. That's the endangered species. An educated, edified son. So that begins here in verse 16, to produce these attitudes that we are to have. Because, as I was going to say, when you get here to phase 2, which is where Romans 12:3 begins, where you begin learning wisdom, receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, that information immediately goes after the way you live. That's why I say, once the attitude is there to begin with, this is why sometimes parents have trouble with children, because they want to shape them into a particular way to live. But you cannot, it's impossible to get someone to live and go down a particular course of living if their attitude is totally opposite of that. It ain't going to happen. Now, you can force it for a while. Some institutions enforce it. When you go to high school and you go to university, you may not like that kind of thing. If you go into the military, they enforce it. But to get the attitude that is there to begin with, so that once you get to the rigors of the education, nothing that it goes after will meet resistance. That's all been taken care of. And that's why this is, like I said, so critical to get in our thinking. So when it comes to sonship establishment, the three sections or the three components of that is designed to make it so that once you do hit Romans 12, there isn't going to be any resistance when he begins dealing with issues of you becoming a living sacrifice, of you proving what is that good and perfect and acceptable and will of God. So let's again go down through this section, and I'll make just a few comments on it, and we're going to then focus and narrow everything down to where we last left off. But I wish I could tell you what this has done to me, because it has completely changed me in a good way. So let's begin here again in verse 16. Our Father, to begin developing the attitude, he's going to touch on something that our spirit and his spirit can both agree upon, they can both witness to. And he's going to deal with our inheritance, because out of that inheritance comes our reward, and out of that is going that inheritance is coming straight and directly out of his business. And it's his business that he wants us for. He adopted us for in the first place. He says in verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And once that's passed, then we have what we've got on the board here from Romans 8:18 down through 23, he begins by saying, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And that is going to take some doing for you to be able to say that and reckon that to be true. So verses 19, 20, 21, and 22 provide for that. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And then he concludes it, "For we are saved by hope." By the way, in verses 24 and 25, you have the word hope five times. Four times in one verse, verse 24. You think he's after something there? I always like that whenever you'd go over there in Jude. There's a section in Jude where Jude just goes ballistic on ungodliness. And he goes like, "For the ungodliness of the ungodly men who ungodly did this and ungodly did that and ungodly did that." It's like, do you think he's after something there? Listen to the times hope is used here. "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now let's move on. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. This is the second component that we will soon be at. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Doesn't say you don't know how to pray. It says you know not what to pray for. There's some specific fors, things to pray for that you don't know what to pray for. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Once that section is completed, and I got to tell you, there's even though I looked at this last night and I was looking at it, section 2 does deal with unperturbed constancy and satisfaction in sonship prayer. But what I don't have on the board is the likewise, is how these all link together. And I may have to adjust that a little bit, because there's a commonness to every one of these that's building an attitude that behind why does he bring prayer up? There's a particular attitude and a particular thought process that he wants developed in you, that subject, even though it seems unrelated to the first one, has a likewise connection that provides for you to have absolute confidence, absolute assurance, absolute persuasion of mind that there's no chink in this armor. There's no weak link in it at all. The only possible weak link in this chain is me. And I'm going to say this too. That, if I understand it correctly, that includes even the adversary. He figures into all of this. But the only way that this chain could be broken is by you being a weak link in it. So after the second component gets accomplished, verse 28 is probably one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. And it's famously misunderstood. It's famously claimed by every Christian I know who loves to quote it, usually has it quotes it wrongly, and then thinks about it wrongly, but nevertheless, here it is. If you think, and if somebody likes to come up and quote this to you all the time, and you have the opportunity to ask them about it, just point out the fact that it takes verse 29 through 39 to make that true. You can't read, just like you can't read verse 18 and make that true. You can't read verse 28 of chapter 8 of Romans and it be true in your life. Can't happen. It takes everything down through the rest of that chapter so that you can look back on it and say, yes, that is true. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That verse is not saying God works all things together for good. It doesn't say that, but that's the way it's read and understood by most Christians. That's Calvinism. Calvinism is God controls everything. I had somebody tell me the other day, and I'm going to say this, I'm going to put this to you, I'm going to take it out of its context. It's kind of like when I used to watch Dragnet, you know, they'd always say at the end of Dragnet, they'd say that the names have been changed to protect the innocent. Well, we'll change some of this around. But I heard just recently of a case of a lady who had been up on a ladder and fell off of it. When she fell off the ladder, she was hurt so badly that she went to the doctor. And as she went to the doctors discovered a whole bunch of things wrong with her that came out of her having to go to the doctor. Now, a good friend and family member of hers came up and said, see, that was the Lord's providence. And so I told this lady, I said, so what she was telling you was is that in order for God to be able to do His will, He had to throw you off a ladder. Couldn't He have just said something in your head or wrote it on a piece of paper? Why did He have to throw you off a ladder to do it? That is latent within most of Christianity in some form or another. But that is Arminianism. That you have no free will at all, that everything that you do is manipulated and controlled. And by the way, when you manipulate and control a life, and every one of us has, who have we done that to? Well, most of us have. All of us have had it done to us. Children. You manipulate and you control your child. You do it for their health and for their benefit. That's childhood. That's not adulthood. So, this is a great verse, but the all things of it and every word of this has to be corralled within the context of sonship and what's happening here. Let's go on through this very quickly. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See the word for there in verse 29 is explaining and amplifying that. Verse 30, moreover, goes with verse 29. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Once verse 28, 29, and 30 have been properly understood and appreciated, now verse 31 is going to explore your heart. What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? Everything from verse 31 to the end of that chapter is hearkening back to verse 28, 29, and 30, and you're going to have to say some things to what that has just told you. And there are five probing questions where you are going to have performed on you heart surgery to a degree that as I stand before you this morning, you can't imagine what's going to happen in these five probing questions. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us, also freely give us all things? And then we get to the who questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then we have a remedy for that. It is God that justifieth. If you want to spend some time on something, why is that the remedy to that question? You have to know that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Remedy? Solution? It is God that justifieth. The fourth question, who is he that condemneth? Here's the solution to that. By the way, you have God the Father in one verse. You have the Lord Jesus Christ in the other verse. You have to know why those two and why each one applies to that verse or that question. Who is he that condemneth? By the way, don't get upset if you don't know, because I do know, and so we'll get there together. Here's the solution to verse 34's question. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then the fifth question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? By the way, I just want to remind you of one thing here. Those seven things that are mentioned there in that question. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He's not just kidding around there. Those aren't things that might happen. Those are things that will happen. And I think you can see how it goes from mild to severe. And that prompts an as it is written, a verse about an attitude. For thy sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, to be able to say, are these things going to separate you? nay. But the reasons you're given after the nay are reasons that no man, until he's read these passages, has ever thought before. I can guarantee you, any ethical psychologist, like a Dr. Phil, or wannabes like Oprah Winfrey, or anyone else like that, they may talk about you being overcoming problems, but nobody, and I mean nobody, talks about you being more than a conqueror in them. And there's a lot more to being more than a conqueror than I've ever said about it to you. And that's going to be exciting. And what I can see is at the time you get to hit verse 39, you have passed a major milestone and a perfection has taken place in you. You have now a perfect attitude that is going to see you to the end of your life. This is one of the most powerful sections of the Bible we could ever be involved in. All right, enough of that. Just a scope of what's coming up. Let's get back now and take a look at things. We've been looking at and dealing with verses 18 through 23, and we're in verse 23 now. But I wanted to try to get this on the board in a fashion that kind of helps us visually a little bit of what we're entering into now, because we're in a transition verse in verse 23. In verse 18, you have, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And one of the things that we did was we made sure that we understood and appreciated what those sufferings of this present time are about. And we talked about them being the common sufferings experienced by all men. It's the suffering you experience that you can expect to experience because you're a member of a sin-cursed world. And because you, along with that, you still have a body that sin is still in its members. So it's not a matter of if you're going to sin, you will. It's not a matter of if you're going to pay for that sin and stupid decisions that you may, you will. Either you're going to pay for those or you're going to pay for others. And we can pay for others in a lot of ways. We pay with money for the stupid decisions government makes. Lots of money. But this is something common to all men. The bondage of corruption that this world is in, that our bodies are in, affects both the world and your body. And the suffering that you experience and encounter, therefore, is in common with all men. And it runs the gamut of sickness and disease and death and accident and crime. All of these kinds of things, even the entropy of the environment, all of these things are part and parcel of the sufferings you will experience that are common to all men. You don't get in a bubble as a Christian and walk around life as a bubble boy. You don't become shielded. Your father's going to treat you as a real son and you treat him as a real father. And therefore, he's not going to put his intervening hand in between you and those circumstances. And so therefore, there's a lot about that we're going to have to be faced with that is going to take information so that we can, listen, so that we can begin to have developed within our minds and within our inner man an attitude, and this may sound strange right now, but it shouldn't sound all that strange, where you actually begin to value those things. Because the information that Paul begins telling us right underneath that is fantastic information. Let me see if I can go back where I was here. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Not only is this a latent in it, but the outright seven things that are mentioned in verse 35, when this thing all culminates, all of these are going to work for us. All of these, you begin to realize, at least you should, and I'm saying this because this isn't just teaching academic stuff. I'm not just teaching the tabernacle and in the wilderness, you know, and its coverings and the red dyed badger skin meant the blood and blah, 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 and all this, and then try to find the cross and all of it and everything. Which is really weird because I'm not saying it's not there. I'm just saying that They wouldn't have known what a cross meant. The disciples didn't even know that. I mean, pay attention to Luke sometime. The disciples were going around giving a gospel that people could be saved from. They could be saved and go to heaven, hearing the gospel they gave, and there was no cross in it anywhere. And by the way, just for fun, if you want to have some fun, you know when John, remember the great phrase that John made? What did John say in John's gospel when he sees Jesus? He says, "Behold." What's the rest of it? The Lamb of God. What's the rest of it? Which taketh away the sin of the world. How many sermons have you heard when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," that they go immediately to the cross and start talking about Jesus dying? That's not what John meant. When John meant, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world," what he was talking about was the Lamb that was revealed in Isaiah. He's talking about the Lamb as it was revealed back in the prophets. He looked at that Lamb and realized that Lamb's going to take away this sinful condition by His wrath. That's the Lamb of wrath. There was no dying involved in it. John didn't know that. His disciples didn't know that. He saw that Lamb and said, "There's the Lamb. That's the Lamb of wrath. And when His wrath has purged this world, the sin will be purged out of it." It wasn't, "Oh, there's the Lamb who's going to go to the cross and die and be buried and resurrected." That was, he had no idea of that. Anyway, these are some of those ways that people will handle the Bible, read later parts of the Bible, and read them back into parts they don't belong. When we come to this section, we're talking about the sufferings of this present time. We're actually going to begin to realize, in the adjustment of your attitude toward these sufferings, you're not sitting there saying, "I want to suffer." But whatever does happen, you recognize, "I want the wisdom to handle that." You recognize that that's going to be an area that I can use my sonship wisdom to deal with. And there's something in that, you'll know what it is, that is preparing me, qualifying me, so that when this vocational training ends, I'm going to be in a better position to glorify my Heavenly Father in the heavenly places. And that changes things a lot. In our next session, as a matter of fact, we're going to talk about that a lot. Because that's what I didn't get a chance to do in our last lesson. So once those sufferings are presented as being not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, it takes all the rest of the information in this first section to produce that reckoning. And what I've done is I've taken the body of it. Now, verses 16 and 17 kind of form the introduction of it. Verses 18 through 23 provide for the core of the matter. Or especially 8, and I've got 19 through 22 kind of bracketed off here, because that's the inner core of it all. That's God telling you about His business. Your business with Him is going to be about this creature. It's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And it was made aware of your coming and aware of your development as the body of Christ to go up there and liberate it from its bondage of corruption long before you were ever born. It knew that. I'm not saying it knew it in eternity past, but once this dispensation is now over 2,000 years old, this dispensation of grace, so once you come along and you become aware of it, now you both are groaning together because it was made subject to vanity in hope. And it's going to be delivered by the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now you and I can join with the creation and groan with it. And so this is kind of the inner core of the matter. You transition in verse 23, and that's why I've got a line there, and I've got this bigger because we're going to be dealing with verse 23. The transition of this is in verse 23, where the application is now made. And once that application is made and concluded, you should have that attitude. And so once the body and the core of the matter is dealt with, you need to provide for the application of it, like a conclusion does. And that's what verse 23 transitions to, and verse 24 and 25 puts a period on. And that makes it so that it effectually works in you. So there's a lot of design in this, but all I'm after is to try to get it on the board visually, even though you may not be able to read this in the back, but our board is really looking great this morning. But verse 23 is really what we're dealing with, the transition where this comes now to home. God's going to bring this now, this information that we've been talking about, the creature, our role in it, His view of it and everything, that make it so that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to that, so that at the end of this, we will with patience wait for the redemption of our body. And we're going to suffer through this dispensation of grace exactly the way our Father does, exactly the way the Lord Jesus Christ does, thinking about the same thoughts He's thinking, thinking upon the same objective He's thinking upon, that is ever it's the fabric of His thinking. It's not something that you have to haul out just when bad times hit. But it's something that is the fabric of who you are. And that's what verse 23 begins to check you out on. And it checks you out to see if you are groaning along with the creation the way it is. And you have now a hope that's given to you. And you have a way to measure that hope so that you can with patience wait. You can put up with anything that's going to take place in your life while you pursue this sonship education because of the effectual working of this hope. You see why this is going to be with you from now on? It's the effectual working of this hope that is going to make it so that anything that happens to me, I can put up with, I can deal with, because of the effectual working of that hope. And so in verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit. And we spent a lot of time in our last lesson talking about the first fruits of the Spirit. Anybody want to comment on that? What are the first fruits of the Spirit? The fundamental accomplishments of Romans, that's right. Oh, pardon me?
The fundamental accomplishment of the Spirit is to make us grow in ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Anyone else? Yeah, it's basically the description of what's taken place by the effectual working from, I know it's not on the board, but from verse 16 down through verse 22. It's the effectual working of all that. Those are the first fruits designed to have be produced in you so that you have the same kind of groaning and you have the same kind of thinking that's going on in the whole creation, who before you understood verses 16 through 22, understood all that before you did. It's been groaning and travailing and pain together until now. And now you've got it. You've got those first fruits. You've got that exact same understanding and appreciation the creature has and the earth has, the whole creation. And now you've got the same kind of earnest expectation that they have. They're expecting your manifestation, and now you should be groaning for that manifestation as well. And that's just the first of what the Spirit is going to do, because he's got a lot more that he's going to accomplish. That's why verse 26 begins with the word likewise. He's going to continue accomplishing things. But that's basically what that is. You now have the exact same kind of responsiveness. I'm just going to do things in the air up here, but when you've got the whole creation over here looking at you as a son, and now you kind of stand over here looking at yourself as a son, and you could say the Father as well, you now view your common sonship life together the same way. The creature and the earth, the whole creation, has a particular responsiveness to your vocation. They respond to it. They cheer it. They earnestly expect it. They long for that. They groan for that, travail for that. And now you should be too. You and it should now have the same exact kind of responsiveness to your vocation and for you getting it and succeeding in it. And that's how you can measure this. And so his first fruits get accomplished within you the very same thing as what's going on with the creature, within the creature itself. Now, I'm saying all of this, again, as we explain that phrase, the first fruits of the Spirit. But what we need to realize is that the issue of groaning within ourselves is kind of the measuring stick of all of this. And you have to ask yourself and be honest with yourself, is that really happening in you? Are you groaning along with the creature? We talked about what groaning means. Groaning is not a groan of pain. It's a groan of longing for something. And therefore, along with the creature, are you groaning just like it says? And to do that, you have to have a different attitude, especially toward the sufferings of this present time, where they don't even come up on my radar. If anything, those things are just fodder for me to be able to put my sonship life into practice. That's all that is. And that takes things that are so serious and so life-controlling in the lives of most common ordinary people totally out of that realm to where they don't control you. And it could be everything from the worst possible physical things that could happen to you to the worst possible economic, national, whatever. This will work for a Christian, if there are any, in the Gaza Strip this morning, as it will for you here. But I want to talk, especially in our next lesson, a little bit about how to measure that. Because this is important that you measure yourself. And I can't do this for you. This is where I'm having to struggle myself because I want to do everything for you. But I can't. I'm going to have to allow you to do this yourself. But it does take time. So that when you get at the end of it all, you are with patience waiting for it. Now, before we even get involved in all that, do you see in what I've been saying this morning, and really over the last few months of how we've been going through sonship together, how different this is from the old academic, categorical, systematic approach to Bible study? I mean, it's amazing. Because I don't care. I really don't. I don't care about all the academics of this. There's a time and a place for that, and we will deal with it. But there are sections that God isn't even concerned. I'm not concerned whether or not you know all the things about the creature or not. That's great, but it isn't going to do what I want done or what God wants done here. And it's so different even from Bible study in general that goes on today. That says, well, okay, we're saved. We all believed in Jesus Christ. All right, great. That's great. We all believed in his death, burial, resurrection for us. We accepted him as our only and all-sufficient Savior. That's fine. Well, what do we do now? Well, every Sunday we hear bells ring in the little villages, so it's probably a good thing that we all go to church. All right, what are we going to do there? Well, we got Bibles, so probably a good thing that we study them, because the Bible tells us to study, or something like that. And so, we're going to study the Bible. You know, church, by the way, the local church is not just designed by God to be able to provide a business for a pastor, or an income for him. He's to be paid, and to be paid well enough to not have to work in another job, but that's not what God designed this local assembly for. He didn't design it so that you'd have something to do different than the way the world does it. A place that we can go and we don't have to watch bad movies. We'll watch good movies. We'll do these goofy things. You ever hear of these things called lockups or lock-ins or something like this? Where they... Now, parents love this idea because basically we can get rid of the children for a day and a night and we know they're actually locked up so they can't get out. Have you ever heard of this, where churches have lock-ins for youth and this kind of thing, and they do all kinds of bizarre things to them? That's not, you know, these ideas, and then in some well-meaning believers that'll come along and say, well, in the meantime between my salvation and death, or the rapture, whichever comes first, we should probably study the Bible and get some truth here and there. So, well, so, and so what? So you can what? Well, so I can be a better person. So I can be a better witness. So we can be better people before we leave this planet. I mean, probe somebody sometime and ask them these questions. You go to church? Yeah, I go to. Why? Well, we study the Bible there. Why are you studying it? And then they'll probably get mad at you. Well, that's a terrible question to ask a Christian. No, it's not. It's an honest question. Why study the Bible? You're saved. You're going to heaven, right? Right. So what's the point? See, most Christians and think that, well, we got to be better people, better our environment, better our community. All this kind of thing is so radically different than saying, this is a curriculum that my Father wrote to me and expects me to start with the very first word of it and go right through that curriculum because He's given me the remainder of my life to train me so that I can be taken off this planet and put into His business. A simple way of stating it, but profoundly, diametrically opposed to the way most people approach the Bible. It's God's Word, and we ought to study it here and there and get truth here and there to be better here and there. Okay, but that's not why God wrote this. He wrote it as a curriculum. And I make that simple statement, but that's a radical statement. When you talk to somebody and say, you view the Bible as God's Word, so do I. But the difference is, I see it as a curriculum. We've said that so many times here in the last 2 or 3 years that maybe you don't realize how radical that is. This is a curriculum. So, anyway, as I said before, you see you had a checkpoint to see if, first of all, you were crying, the cry of Abba Father, when you were first made aware of your sonship life. But now we're going to look at this checkpoint to see if you're groaning. And all of this curriculum, the whole way through it, is measurable. God has certain attainments, objectives, and goals in everything He does. And so therefore He's built into it ways for you to measure it. And it is measurable, so you can come along and be honest with yourself and say, if that's not to the degree that verse right there says it should be, and it's descriptive. That's why that word groan is there. Man, that's almost, that word almost needs no explanation. All it needs to be dealt with is that it's not a groan of pain, but it's that groaning, longing, desire, earnestness for something. And when you take it and look at it with groaning and travailing, almost like a woman who is wanting to get to the birth of that child, and therefore you can come along and say, honestly, if that's not to that degree, and God uses graphic language and onomatopoeia language, like groan, to give it a sense of degree, to give it a sense of it should be to this point, so that you can measure and say, if it's not to that degree, which, by the way, is why you don't, why you get such precise graphic terminology like that. If that's not to the degree that verse says it should be, then I don't have it. I don't have the full effectual working of all that precedes it working in me. I don't have it. And you have to be honest with yourself. And that by the way, that, what I just said in the last 3 minutes there, that's what takes the sonship curriculum and sonship edification totally out of the realm of the academic. That's why we've left that. Not that we're not going to encounter things that we're going to have to learn academically. We will. But there's only so much that God can accomplish with doctrine and with academics. He's trying to put his heart into your heart, and this is what his heart is after. So in verse 23, we've got, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we," here's where you now can start measuring, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Even we groan within ourselves. Now, we'll come back to that again in a moment, but in the last couple minutes we have here of the first session, waiting for the adoption. Look at this again, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. This explains what our groanings consist of. Listen to this carefully. This explains what the groaning consists of precisely. This is precision. This is how you can precisely measure the groaning. It's not left up to how you feel about it or whether it's large, small, or somewhere in between. Is the groaning waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of your body? That gives you the precision of what the groaning consists of. Waiting for the adoption. Adoption has, as I said, I think I just touched on it last time, adoption has got various aspects to it. One being our adoption as sons, but another one that's described here. Adoption is used here not in the same sense as it was when we were first adopted as sons. A son's adoption not only has to do with when he gets declared and pronounced as a son at the beginning of his sonship life, but there's another thing that's going to take place later on in his life that is also going to be looked upon as the moment of adoption as well, or can be called adoption. Adoption takes place with a son also has to do with the issue of when that adopted son gets placed as a son, and which another declaration, pronouncement is going to be made in connection with that event in the son's life. That's why, for instance, you can go back to Psalm 2 in a passage that actually is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ long after he was adopted as a son at age 12, and actually looks at the time in which he's going to be placed as a son and receive his inheritance. So and that's going to happen to us as well. Psalm 2 again talks about the heathen raging against the Lord, both this is Israel and the nations of the earth, and all of these things that are talked about here, and looking toward the time when Jesus Christ is going to be seated as the king in his kingdom, and all of this kind of business, doing the Father's business actually in his program with Israel. He comes down here and he says in Psalm 2, verse 6, Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. There's what this thing is looking toward. I will declare, here's the decree. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me and I shall get... See, there's another... When the Father takes the Son and adopts him, it's like a birth takes place. But there's another begetting that takes place when he places him. It's like another birth has taken place. He's now birthed into he's fully educated, he's fully qualified, he's passed and finished his course. Now he's going to be placed to function as my son. And he can say, "This day have I begotten thee." And that's not talking about the day Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's talking about the day that he's installed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now he's going to get his inheritance. He says, "Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So forth and so on. So what I'm after there is that you understand and appreciate the terminology being used here isn't confusing, because you should already know that about sonship before you got to Romans. So the placement of a son is also looked upon when he gets placed at the end of his education as a son. That's also an adoption as well. So therefore, there's a legitimate aspect of the sonship life that's yet to come, when we will be placed in the creature at that time in which we receive the redemption of our body, which can be called adoption. And it's that time in which we wait, which we groan for, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Well, we're out of time for our first session. That'll draw us to a good place to stop for now. We'll stop there, take our break, come back, and we're going to talk, finish that verse off, and then spend the remainder of our time making sure I kind of probe you a little bit, or make sure that you understand and appreciate there's a subtle difference between the way this is commonly thought and taught about, but that subtle difference makes a profound difference on the way your attitude is toward it. And I want to bring that out next time. So we'll stop right there, take our break. Now that we're back on the train and the train is moving, we can get ourselves going. So let's take our break right there.